Friends, much has been said and written about the difference between knowing something on an intellectual level based on external sources of information and coming to truly understand it by personal experience. I know a couple of weeks ago, Pastor John preached on this theme, and he used J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, as an illustration, to my chagrin. So I had to come up with a different one. But many comparisons have been made to illustrate this gap. And here's one for you to consider. Imagine a man who's been studying a map of the city of Niagara Falls for years, to the point where he's become quite expert. He knows most of the streets by heart. He loves to tell people about Niagara Falls. Then one day a man who's been wanting to go there says, "Excuse me, I understand you're an expert on the city of Niagara Falls." "Expert? Well, I suppose you could say that, yes. Well, you see, I'm planning to take a trip there with my family. I've always wanted to see the falls. Can you tell me how to get there once I arrive?" "Why, certainly. I can tell you how to get there. I can tell you how to get anywhere in the city." "Marvelous. What is it like to stand there at one of the mightiest waterfalls on earth?" "Like? Well, yes. What do they sound like?" "Sound? Well, it's a good deal of water, you know, and is there much spray coming off of them?" "Oh, I understand there's a great whirlpool downstream." "Yes, yes, that's right. There is a whirlpool. And what's more, there's a jet boat that you can buy a ride on and go right across it." "Really?" "Yes, really. Is it fun?" I suppose it would be. People do it, so can I walk down to the whirlpool?" "Yes, there are trails and stairs." "How difficult of a walk is it? I tire easily." "Difficult? Well, I haven't exactly. Is it really beautiful? I mean, is it worth the effort if I were to walk down there?" "Well, you see, I haven't ever actually been there. To Niagara Falls, I mean. I'd love to, but I've never taken the time or the effort to go myself. I've always been content with maps. So I can tell you how to get places, but I can't tell you how it feels to stand there, what it sounds like, or whether there's much mist. And I've never seen the whirlpool. I can't say how difficult a walk it is to get down there, or what the jet boat ride is like. I'm sorry, I can't answer the questions related to experience. I can just tell you how to get there." "Oh, I see. So you're not actually an expert at all then, are you? You're an expert with regard to the map, but not with regard to the place." "Well, I had never thought of it in those terms. But yes, when you put it that way, I suppose you're right." Well, friends, unfortunately, that is a parallel of too many Christians who spend their lives going to church and who name the name of Christ and who can tell you about the Bible and maybe even tell you some accurate theology. But too many of us have never actually been there. And we're going to explore what the Apostle Paul has to say about this business. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, under the theme, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And we're going to look at it under 3 points. Number one, knowing His righteousness. Number two, knowing His power. And number three, seeing His face. So let's look now to the Word of God, and we're going to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Philippians 3, 1 to 11. Hear now the word of the living God. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of God. Well, friends, I read the entire passage there from verse 1 because we won't rightly understand our text we're zeroing in on, 8 to 11, if we don't see it in its full context. Paul is calling them to rejoice, and he's warning them, a threefold warning. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation or the concision. And he contrasts them with the true people of God. He says, we are the circumcision. And we're characterized by this. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh, which is a direct opposite of the people that he's warning them about. All of their confidence is in the flesh, and they insist that everybody else's should be. And Paul says, beware of them. And then he compares himself to them. He says, if anybody's going to have confidence in the flesh, I have as much right as anybody. According to their criteria, the dogs, the evil workers, I have more reason for confidence than them. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Israel, of the stock of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, etc. And he says all those things. And he's dragging these false teachers that he's warning them about. He's dragging them with him into what he says further on. He says all this stuff they trust in, I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And what he's saying is, as long as you're going to trust in those things of the flesh, you're not going to know Christ. Our dilemma is not a physical dilemma. It is not an earthly dilemma, not a worldly dilemma. It is a spiritual dilemma. And there is no worldly solution to it. Remember Paul's rebuke to the believers in Galatia. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? It's absurd. He says, I have counted all of that stuff loss. He says, as a matter of fact, I count it all as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now, the old Bible, for example, doesn't say rubbish. It says dung. But the word, actually, more like chicken scraps, like junk that gets flung out of the kitchen that isn't fit for human consumption. It's only fit for dogs. And what he's saying is, all the stuff they insist on, all the stuff they put their confidence in, I reject. I count it all as loss. It's That's all fit for dogs, so I happily fling it back to them and they can have it. And it's a very intense picture he's giving. You remember in Acts chapter 27, Luke and Paul and a bunch of prisoners are heading to Rome on a ship, and they get caught in this storm. And it's a very dramatic scene. And Luke says, well, we tried to stay, you know, on the opposite side of the island, stay out of the wind. We were having a terrible time. And then we got caught out to sea. And he says, we couldn't steer the ship. So he says, we ended up flinging the cargo off the ship to lighten it. We eventually even took the tackle, the ship tackle, and tossed it overboard. Anything to lighten this ship. And that's that's a picture of what Paul's talking about. All of this righteousness, all of this, the attainments of the flesh, all the things that I might in myself be proud of, I flung overboard. I counted it as loss. We were like ships, merchant ships in that way. All these things we want to keep that we think are going to do us some good that we might profit from. And we start out on our journey thinking all my cargo's safe and sound down under the deck. When I get where I'm going, it's going to cash in. Then the storm comes. For a while, I just play myself out trying to steer the ship, and I realize it's too heavy. I'll never make it. After a while, things are starting to look a little more serious, and I'm looking at that cargo, wondering how valuable is it really? Maybe I'll throw a few of the things that I don't care about so much, throw them off. But the storm gets worse and the ship's riding low, and I realize it's a matter of the cargo or me. It's going to drag me to the bottom, and it's all got to go. Every bit of it. I'll strip this thing down to a raft if I have to, just to get to the other side. Friends, when we trust in our flesh, we're like the ship captain who is clinging to his cargo as his ship's going down. That's the image that Paul is painting here. When he says, I count it as loss, it's willingly. You know, when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, cast it from you. He doesn't say, gouge it out and set it to the side. Fling it from you. If your hand causes you to sin, hack it off and fling it from you. Deal with the things that hinder our progress in the gospel. Deal with them drastically. Deal with them in ways that would make people wonder what on earth has gotten into him. Paul says, he counts it all rubbish so that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Kind of sounds, at a cursory reading, as though Paul is earning his salvation by casting these things off. And of course, that's not what he's talking about. It's not about earning his salvation. It's about the temperament, the disposition of Paul in striving toward Christ. He will let absolutely nothing hinder him. We're making our way through this life. The Bible calls it a pilgrimage. It's a journey. We refer to our life as a walk, don't we? And that because we're going somewhere. Right now we're in a strange land. We're foreigners. We're like Abraham. I am a stranger and a foreigner in these parts. But we're going somewhere. And the hindrances are many. And the hindrance lies here. As my flesh, my unredeemed flesh, reaches out for all the stuff here, for all the cargo that is just going to weigh me down. The Christian life you could think of as just a steady voyage of flinging stuff overboard. Don't hold it in your hand too long. Don't grow an affection for it. It's going to slow you down. Fling it overboard. And the purpose is not to save ourselves. That's the function of this text, is to demonstrate to us that the goal of the Christian life is not salvation. That has happened. Christ has accomplished that apart from anything we've done. The goal for us is Christ. He himself is our goal. And that's what Paul is saying. That I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. That's our first point. Knowing his righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own. Paul described his righteousness, didn't he? He was a child of the covenant. He was tribe of Israel. He was zealous, so zealous he was persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning the law, he was found blameless. That is, according to the standards of the Pharisees. No Pharisee was going to accuse Paul of coming short of his duty. But he cast that off. He doesn't want his righteousness. That's fit for the dogs. That's fit for those who are insisting on those things, those who are tearing and biting the flock. He wants Christ's righteousness. If he clings to his own, if we cling to our own righteousness, we'll be like the man in Matthew 22 who got into the wedding feast and the host came to him and said, "Where is your wedding garment?" And he didn't have an answer. And he said, "Take him, cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." That was all he was wearing was his own righteousness. He wasn't wearing the wedding garment, the righteousness given to him by the host. Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter heaven, enter the kingdom." Well, what was their righteousness? It was self-righteousness. He wasn't really drawing a comparison. He's talking about two entirely different sorts of things. If we don't have Christ's righteousness, we have our own. And all that's going to do is drag us to the bottom. It is to be rejected for his righteousness. It's hard for us to imagine knowing our faults, hard for us to really always keep in focus that in Christ we have a perfect righteousness. We cannot add anything to it. It has been accomplished by Christ. It has been given to us by Christ. We have done absolutely nothing to contribute to it, nothing to earn it. We've just believed him. And Paul wants to know this righteousness. He's gotten it. The Lord has given it to him, and he wants to know it. He wants to live in the fullness of what it means to be righteous in the sight of God. Righteous because he's in Christ. You remember when Jesus was baptized, this voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, hear me. If you're in Christ, God looks down from heaven at you and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not because we're doing better than we were doing. He's pleased with us because he's pleased with Christ. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17 that Pastor John has been preaching on, his prayer is that the love with which you loved me might be in them and I in them. There aren't categories of love with God among his children. The same love with which he loves Christ is the love with which he loves all those who are in Christ. And this is something that we can never come to on our own. I can't get up early enough and study the Bible hard enough. I can't say enough prayers to ever figure this out. Years ago, I was a young Christian, and I had no feeling of God's love for me. I knew it, and I told people, "God, you know, God loves you," says right there, but I didn't experience it, and I was desolate. for years, probably 2 or 3 years, I struggled with this. And the worst part was I knew there was nothing I could do to fix this problem. He had to do it. And I begged him to do it. And I pleaded with him to do it. And I went to other Christians and pastors and I said, what am I supposed to do? I said, I know he loves me and I don't want you to even tell me he loves me because I know that. It's all up here. But I said, how do I push it down to here? How do I experience this? How do I enjoy it? And then they did their best. But there's nothing, nobody could do that for me. It has to be him. And one day, I'm just reading the Bible and I get to John chapter 16. And Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, he says, I do not say that I will pray to the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you love me and have believed that I came from the Father. This was revolutionary for me. He saved my life. I felt like that. I felt like he saved my life because he convinced me here that he loves me. There was nothing I could do to earn it. And only he could convince me of that. That's knowing. I know now that he loves me. I know now some of what it means to enjoy the righteousness of Christ. And those who enjoy his righteousness never presume upon it. That's the argument always, isn't it? That we have to hedge against our sinful nature and set up the fences and the rules. Otherwise, we'll just use it as an excuse for sin. But that's what the dogs say. That's what the evil workers say. And all of that is rubbish. It is to be thrown out. You know, as Reformed Christians, often we're our worst enemies because it's generally true of Christians. We're usually reacting against something, which means we're usually too far the other way. And there's, you know, some Christians that are over emotional, and the whole of the Christian life is an emotional experience. So we figure we got to fix this problem. And now I speak to Christians who want to talk about how they're feeling without using the word. I know it's not about feelings, but I said, listen, you're allowed to use that word. The Lord has made us feeling beings. Don't be afraid to talk about how you feel. Jesus talked about how he felt. Look at his prayer in Gethsemane. We need to free ourselves from all of this rubbish. If we are going to know the righteousness of Christ and live in the enjoyment of it, we got to stop reacting to stuff. If we see a problem, if we see an error, the solution is not too far the other way. If we see an error, the solution is get back up on the road. The Lord has made us intellectual beings and he's made us feeling, emotional, relational beings. And one part isn't better than the other. But we emphasize one over the other. And we get ashamed of one. And we just get off balance. And we cripple ourselves. And we wonder, why am I not experiencing the fullness of what this says? I read that Paul prays that the church would know the love of Christ, that the love of Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. But I'm not experiencing that. And I submit to you there are generally 3 reasons. One, I'm clinging to my own righteousness. We can all do that. 2, I'm in living in sin. And 3, I'm afraid to express my feelings. I do not say we should let our feelings take over. We all know that ditch, but I think we're often in the other ditch. We need this enjoyment of Christ if we are ever to get beyond the duties of prayer, the duties of reading the Word, the duties of going to church. It isn't a duty. It's a privilege if we're doing it out of love for Christ, like true love for Christ, if we're motivated by Him, if we're going to church to worship Him, not just to go to church, if we're going to meet with Him. And how do we do that? Well, we have to recognize everything in our life that's rubbish, and we got to get rid of it. We tend to look at people who live these deep lives, these deep spiritual lives, tend to look at them as people who just got it, like a talent or something. Like just some, they're more spiritual, they're gifted that way. But it's not true. There's nobody like that. There's nobody like that. Jesus said, if you cling to your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you'll find it. It isn't a complicated principle. If we are to enjoy the righteousness of Christ, to live in the freedom that He's purchased for us, we've got to let go of our life. Let go of all our earthly ambitions. Let go of our pride. That's all the junk that's dragging us down to the bottom. So there's a cost. There's a cost we're going to have to pay. It hurts learning to see how much sin and vanity is in us. It hurts. But none who put their trust in Christ will ever be put to shame. Nobody who trusts in Christ will ever be sorry for what they gave up for Him. We'll never miss it. It'll sink to the bottom and we'll sail on. One of my favorite passages is in Psalm 84, verses 5 to 7. And it speaks of the man whose strength is in the Lord, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. You know, it's said of John Bunyan, if you cut him, he'd bleed Bible. Well, this passage makes me think of somebody who loves God so much and follows after Him so hard that if you cut him open, looked at his heart, you'd see a highway to Zion there. And that's what we want. That's what Paul wanted. Paul, this man who experienced what it was like to suffer, what it was like to give up everything so that he could know the righteousness of Christ. And he goes on in this passage, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death. The power of His resurrection. He's not just speaking of the power that raised Christ from the dead in that one event. The power that raised Christ is the same power that He poured out upon His people on the day of Pentecost. It is the same power that He works in us. In Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, he says, now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. It is to see the power of Christ at work, not just in Him, but everywhere. In Him, through Him. Just in this same letter to the Philippians, he starts out chapter 1 by saying that God has begun the good work and He will continue it. Chapter 2, he said, it is God who works in you both to will and to accomplish His good pleasure. This power that Paul wants so badly to know, this power of His resurrection, is that Christ would have all of His purpose accomplished in Paul's life. Just like the missionaries used to say, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. He has died for us. He has purchased us. He has set us free in order that we might live for Him and live to Him. I'm sure you've known people who exhibit a deep, spiritual, profound relationship with Christ. I have. I've been privileged to know people like that. And these are people who are at peace. They're content. Even in the most difficult circumstances, because they know His power. His power to uphold them. His power to sustain them. And how do they know His power so well? Because they've come to learn their own powerlessness. It's the same principle as the righteousness that we just spoke of. Until we see our own weakness, until we're convinced of our own weakness, we'll never stop trying to come to our own rescue. When we see ourselves truly for what we are, that's when we look to Him. When He brings us by His providence, using the circumstances of life, He brings us right down to the floor sometimes. It's because He's showing us how weak we are, how powerless we are. He's showing us our need for Him. You know, I was talking to a brother the other day about suffering physical afflictions. And when the Lord is pleased to afflict us with some condition, some disease, some injury, He's merely removing the facade. He's simply showing us how weak we've always been. But there was this veneer of physical strength, of physical health that we mistook for real power. But our strength is very, very relative, isn't it? We might see strong men, and they can lift a bunch of weight. Compared to what? Compared to what a bull can lift? Nah. Compared to what an ant can lift? We are the weakest, slowest creatures that God ever made. That's true. But boy, are we proud of ourselves. Fastest man on earth? Let your cat get out and go catch it. You can't. Strongest man on earth? Go walk through the howling wilderness and run into something like a bear or a lion. That's the reality. We will be proud of anything. We will be impressed with ourselves over anything. And then when the Lord afflicts us to show us how weak we are, we want to complain and ask Him why. Paul, speaking of himself, he had learned how to deal with that. He rejoiced in his weakness. He says, "In my weakness, I am made strong." But there's a cost to that, isn't there? There's a cost to just giving up before the Lord, exposing ourselves completely and coming to terms with our own weakness. And you know the way we do this properly? It's to fix our eyes on Christ. It's to meditate on Him. To do like Job in Job chapter 26. He's speaking about the power of God, the wonders of His creation. He makes the earth to hang on nothing. He inscribes a circle over the deep. He puts His water in the clouds, but they don't burst under the weight of it. And he just goes on and on describing the marvels of God's power and God's creation. And then he says, and these are just the fringes of His ways. We have only begun to hear a whisper of Him. But who can understand the thunder of His power? Think on Him and it'll humble you. Look at His power. Look at His creation. We're just tiny little dots on a tiny little ball in a great big universe. And we're proud of ourselves. But Paul knew his own weakness. And because of that, he wanted more than anything to know the power
of Christ, the power of his resurrection, the power that he poured out on his church. In the letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, Paul said to them, you have not come short of any gift. You have all you need given to you by the Lord to serve him with faithfulness as you anxiously or eagerly await his return. In Ephesians, he says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, says, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the part that we have such a hard time with is the very infinite power of God is at work in us. But do we live like it? We don't, because we're too busy dependent on ourselves. Why do people, for instance, bounce around from church to church? Well, there's a bunch of reasons, but I think one of them is because we as individuals aren't experiencing the power of Christ. We're looking for a church to be all we want it to be, to make up our great deficiency. And this one didn't do it, so I'll go to the next and to the next and to the next. And we've just got this migratory population of Christians because we don't know his power. His power is what strengthens Christians to stay in a hard situation and labor for their whole lives. His power is what gets our eyes off ourselves and off of our circumstances and onto him. The passage that our brother Daniel read, 1 Corinthians 2:9, you know, it's interesting. Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor the heart of man imagined what things the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And I think often, we think he's talking about the next life, but he isn't. He's talking about this life. He's talking about the reality of the power of God that is at work in us, that we deny because we are, as John Calvin said, we are so easily satisfied with a cheap imitation rather than the real thing. We're satisfied with a cheap imitation of righteousness. We're satisfied with a cheap imitation of power. And we just kind of go along through life instead of living in the freedom for which Christ has set us free. This is the thing that drove Paul. He gives this long description of what he suffered in service to Christ. And he said, well, things we suffer aren't even worth comparing to what lies in store for us. Because Paul knew the power of God. And he yearned to know more. He yearned to experience it more and more. What does it mean that God is infinite? Have you ever found yourself probably ashamed, as I have been, but thinking somewhere, is this all? There's got to be more. There's got to be more. And there is. There's infinitely more. But we ask the question because we're stuck in ourselves. If we are to pursue, as Hosea says in Hosea 6:6, let us press on to pursue the knowledge of God, we're going to have to let go of everything else. And we don't want to pay that price. But Paul did. Paul said, even if I have to know the fellowship of his suffering, even being made conformable to his death, the old Bible says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. The word attain makes it think like he's accomplishing it on his own. And actually, it just refers to coming to the end of a journey. It gives the picture of a pilgrimage. It's not talking about what Paul has accomplished. It means winning to the end. That's what he wanted. That's what he lived for. He talked all the time in his letters about the return of Christ. Blessed are those who love his appearing. Because All of this knowing Christ's righteousness, knowing Christ's power, is all in the process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Him. Like He says in Ephesians 4, taking off the old man, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and putting on the new man, more and more being conformed to His likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says the same thing. It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from glory to glory as we behold Christ. The third point, seeing His face, speaks of the transforming effect of seeing Christ. And the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart doesn't mean sinless. It means undivided. It means singleness of heart. Devoted. Just what Paul is talking about here. Counting everything loss. Undivided loyalty. And they shall see God. And he doesn't just mean when you die. Though it does mean that. But there is a real sense in which we are called to behold Christ all our life long. That's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3. As we behold him, where he has revealed himself, the Spirit works in us to transform us more and more into his image, his likeness. The transforming effect of seeing Christ, of beholding Christ, is that the more we do it, the more like him we become. And John really clarifies this point in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. When we see him face to face, what's called the beatific vision, when we see him face to face, we will be like him. And now, that is in the fullest sense, but now in this life, as we look upon him and we long for his return, as we behold him in his word, as we commune with him in prayer, as we serve him with all our hearts, beholding him, we're changed. We are transformed by the Spirit, not by our duties, not by our busyness, but by his Spirit. He transforms us and he sustains us all the way to the end. Jesus says, of those whom the Father has given me, I've lost none. No one shall pluck them out of my hand, but I shall raise them up to life. And that's Paul's confidence, and that has to be our confidence. So the questions that we need to deal with, that Paul confronts us with in this text, what cargo are you unwilling to get rid of? How much confidence do you put in your busyness, in your own righteousness, in the flesh? To what extent do you personally experience his power? Do you experience his power in your life? Do I? Do you feel his love for you? Why not? And the last question is, are you willing to pay the price? Because I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, it is his purpose that we should experience all this that Paul talked about. The old Puritans used to say, God is not cheap and chintzy in his giving. We should not be ashamed to come to him and ask for everything he has to give. And the only reason we don't, I think, is we're too satisfied with it. Well, let's pray together.